Please take your Bibles again and let's turn to the Song of Solomon,
chapter 3. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, beginning with verse 6 this morning through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. What is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. Our God and Father, this is indeed your word. You have given it, and we come to you for understanding. As we delve into the truth which you have for us here, we know that it is only by your Spirit that we can understand. And so, Father, for the good of your people, and again for your glory, reveal it to us, we would ask. In Christ's name, amen. Try to picture this scene that we have before us in our passage. There is a royal wedding that has taken place. King Solomon has taken a wife. She is arrayed in all of the beauty and the splendor of a royal bride. And Solomon, with all of his wealth, had spared no expense for this glorious occasion. The wedding ceremony is now over. The royal pair, this newlywed king and his bride, prepare to leave for their honeymoon. But instead of walking out of the church and getting hit with birdseed or rice and then stepping into a limousine, much the same thing happens, but there's no limousine. There's no mention of birdseed or rice either. But the king nods his head, and instead of a limousine comes this nuptial chariot. It's a chariot which he has especially prepared for his bride. It's splendid. It's richly arrayed. It will carry this couple from the place of their wedding through the wilderness to the place where their marriage will be consummated. And standing in front of the chariot are two men carrying torches to light their way through the wilderness. And the torches burn with fragrance, giving off smoke and this romantic perfume. In front of the chariots and on both sides and behind the chariot are 60 armed men, 60 mighty men, 60 valiant men selected by Solomon himself to guard the royal pair as they make their way through the wilderness. Every man expert in war, every man ready to die if he must for the safety of the king and his bride. This chariot made of woods of Lebanon, cedar, its four posts of silver, the bottom covered with gold, its curtains made of purple, secluded behind those curtains. Then are the king and his bride on the couch, this traveling couch of Solomon. A traveling couch, we are told, made by Solomon himself. And they recline together on this couch. And the picture, of course, as we've seen up to this point in the Song of Solomon, is really picturing something else. Yes, Solomon existed, and yes, he took a bride, and yes, there was a traveling couch, and it was surrounded by the soldiers of Solomon. But in all of this detail that is given to us, we are pointed towards something else. We come to this text once again remembering that all of the Scripture speaks of Christ. And so we come to the text to see Christ here. And we come to the text, and as we see Christ here, we also see His bride, who the New Testament tells us is the church. And so we see Christ and His church in their royal chariot. Happy and safe is the church as Christ carries her through the darkness and the wilderness. Resting in His love and secure in His arms, we can almost hear her speak, "I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will live in the house of the Lord forever." As our text begins, the daughter of Jerusalem are the ones who speak, and they speak with astonishment. They are overwhelmed by the awe, by the beauty and the majesty which has been given here. It's not at all uncommon, is it, for new converts to be astonished by that which Christ has made His church to be? She who was once, we're told, black and swarthy. She who was once despised is now adorned with beauty, is now admired. Looking upon the church chosen by Christ to be His bride, adorned with His love, protected by His power, the daughters of Jerusalem are astonished and they cry, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant." That question alone tells us a number of things about the church of Christ in this world. So long as we are in the world, the church of Christ is in a wilderness. We don't belong here. We are citizens of another place. The Lord's people are passing through a wilderness as strangers and pilgrims in a foreign and hostile land. And here we've got to expect to meet with danger on every hand, trials and temptations and tribulations. And mark these words, the church is passing through this wilderness. Passing through, not dwelling there, not here permanently, but passing through, coming up out of it. She has no attachment to it. We are not to live for this world. We are not to entangle ourselves in the affairs of this world. To love this world is to be the enemy of God. We are to pass through. We are to hold the things of this world lightly. If we are coming through a wilderness, we don't want to remain there. We don't stop in the wilderness to admire the barren desert. There's something much better for us, and we move on toward what's better, but we don't remain there. And we know that the one who cares for us does not intend us to live there in the wilderness and to be consumed with the wilderness and to feel any kind of attachment toward the wilderness. All that is good and all that He desires to provide us is found elsewhere. Matthew 6, 31 to 33. "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear for clothing?' The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What you eat, what you drink, what you clothe yourself with is not found in the wilderness. That's not its source. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You can't love the world and love God. They are diametrically opposed to one another. That's one thing that the question tells us. The church of Christ is in a wilderness. It also tells us that as the people of God make their way through this world, their hearts are yet set upon another world. They do have attachments, but the attachment isn't to the wilderness which they're passing through. The church is said to be like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. Her heart is inflamed with love for Christ. Her affections are set upon the things above, not on the things of this world. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That reminds me of the picture that we're being painted here. Here is the bride and the groom, and they're hidden in the traveling couch. And the bride doesn't give a bit of care to what's outside of that couch, of that chariot. It's just barren anyway. She belongs inside. That's where her joy is. That's where her happiness is. That's where her glory is. The graces of the Spirit of God in the believer's heart are like these spices and incense arising from the altar of a renewed soul and heart. Matthew Henry said, "The graces and comforts with which she is perfumed are called the powders of the merchant, for they are far-fetched and dearly bought by our Lord Jesus, that blessed merchant who took a long voyage and was at vast expense, no less than that of his own blood, to purchase them for us. They are not products of our own soil, nor of the growth of our own country. No, they are imported from the heavenly Canaan, the better country." That's our condition. We're passing through a wilderness, and while we are doing so, we take along that which is of great value. Now, you would think that anyone doing such a thing would be in great danger. If you're traveling through a wilderness and you've got these things that are of great value, there are going to be bandits and there are going to be robbers, there are going to be people lying in wait to take it from you. But the thing I want you to see this morning is that while the church is in the wilderness of the world, though she is rich and possesses in possession of great treasure, she is yet with Christ, and Christ is with her, and as a result, she is safe. Sometimes God's people get fearful about the welfare and the safety of the church. How many times have we heard people discuss the state of the church and proclaim, if things don't change, the church is only going to be a memory? And the cry goes up, the church is failing, the church is dying. Don't believe it. The people who say such things are no more than ecclesiastical chicken littles. Fears such as those are ill-founded. Why? Because the success of the church and the existence of the church and the prosperity of the church does not depend on the church. It depends on the one to whom the church belongs. And the church doesn't belong to those who are in the church. The church does not belong to herself. She belongs to her head, Jesus Christ. She is the bride and he is the bridegroom. And the bridegroom has not bought into that, into the marriage-destroying philosophies of our day. The bridegroom understands that the health and the prosperity and the safety of his bride is his responsibility. And he is going to fulfill that responsibility. He loves her. He clothes her. He chose her. He redeemed her. She is in his hands. He defends her. He protects her. He preserves her. He will perfect her. The church of Christ and the cause of Christ are safe because of Christ. In our text, we see the daughters of Jerusalem stand admiring the bride, the church, and commending her. But the bride overlooks the praise. She points them to her beloved. She transfers all the glory to Christ. The church would have all to look away from her to Christ himself. We applaud and we praise Him. We give glory to Him. We proclaim that Christ alone is worthy of praise. He alone is worthy of notice. And the one in our text, though called Solomon, is Christ. The one who is greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was a type of Christ. So was David. Both Christ and Solomon are sons of David. They are kings of peace over the house of God. As we work our way down through this passage this morning, I want you to see three things in verses 7 through 11. In these verses, the church expresses her admiration and praise for Christ in three ways. She admires the safety of his couch in verses 7 to 8. She admires the splendor of his chariot in verses 9 and 10. And she admires the greatness of his person in verse 11. First, we see the safety of his couch in verses 7 and 8. Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. Behold, the traveling couch of Solomon. What do you do on a couch? You rest on a couch. Many of us will be doing that this afternoon. We'll be going home, we'll be finding our couch, and we'll be resting upon our couch. Well, this is Christ's couch. And it speaks to that rest and that satisfaction which believing hearts find in communion and fellowship with the Savior. In Him we find rest. In Him we are at peace. This is where we lie. This is the bed that He provides for us, the couch that He provides for us. Turn with me back to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we find this is precisely what the author of Hebrews understood and wanted to communicate to us. There is a rest for the people of God, and that rest is in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, whose rest? Christ's rest, the rest that Christ provides for us. Let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Understand what he's saying. The gospel goes out. Many people hear the gospel. Some do not receive it by faith, and they do not enter into his rest. We, however, having received the gospel by faith, do enter into his rest. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. And as we go down through the passage, we see very clearly that rest is Christ himself. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. That rest which is given for the people of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our rest. He is that couch upon whom we lie. Now in particular, this bride, back into Song of Solomon, is safe and secure because the Lord has posted guards about his bed to protect her. Here she is on this couch, here she is on this bed, And around this traveling couch of Solomon are 60 mighty men. They're traveling through a wilderness in the darkness of night. And as they do so, there is great danger all around. There is always the susceptibility to attack. But we, as the people of God, just as the Shulamite and Solomon, need not fear. The cause of Christ is safe in the world. The Lord Himself protects His people. He has sent His angels to protect His saints. Hebrews again, chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? God sends His angels to minister to His people. But we have something more tangible than this. Spurgeon said, "Our gracious God has been pleased to commit unto men the ministry of Christ. The Lord ordains that chosen men should be the protectors of His church. Not that they have any power of themselves to do anything, but He girds the weak with strength and makes the feeble mighty. So then, men, even the sons of men, stand in array to guard both the bridegroom and the bride." It is the responsibility of those who preach the gospel, as we spoke of last week, to be watchmen, caring for and protecting the people of God. Faithful pastors are angels to the churches to guard them and to watch over them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Verse 17 of that same chapter, Hebrews 3, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." But we see this perhaps most clearly in the book of Acts, chapter 20. If you would turn to Acts chapter 20, Paul here is on his way back to Jerusalem, and as he travels to Jerusalem, he comes near Ephesus, and he calls the elders of the Ephesian church to himself. He doesn't believe he's ever going to see them again. And while he has opportunity, he wants to impart to them what he feels is most important for these elders to know. And so he brings them to him. And beginning with verse 25, he speaks to them of their responsibilities as elders, as overseers, as watchmen over the church. And he says this, "Now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now watch this. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Be on the alert. The people of God are in danger. There are wolves who desire to come in among the people of God and to devour them. Savage wolves will come in, and they will not spare the flock. They will speak perverse things. They will draw away the disciples. And what does Paul say is the remedy for this? What protection does the church have against these savage wolves? He says Christ has given the church elders. He has given the church overseers, pastors, watchmen. And they are to protect the church. How do they do that? Well, verse 32. "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. How do the elders protect the people of God? How do they function as guards, valiant men around the couch of Solomon? In Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 3, we're told a number of things about these warriors. They're mighty men. They're bold men. They're men who have courage because they believe in their commander. They're dependable. They're courageous. They're devoted. They're proven. They're all in the right place. They're around that couch, and some are on the right, and some are on the left, and some are in front, and some are in back, but each one is where he's supposed to be. Each one is where he is most needed and where he is gifted. Each man is kept at his post. But note too, each man is well armed. The text says plainly, all of them are wielders of the sword. Every valiant warrior in Christ's Israel holds the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's the comparison that the New Testament makes. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. That's the only weapon of our warfare. It's the Word of God. That's why in Acts 20, verse 32, Paul doesn't say, I commend you to your own intelligence. I commend you to your own cleverness. I commend you to your own strong personality. None of those things. None of that matters. I commend you to the Word of God. To the word of his grace. That's how the elders protect the flock of God. These men are valiant. They are chosen of God for the safety of his church. They are well trained. All of them are wielders of the sword. The text goes on to say in that verse, expert in war. They are men of war. Elders of the local church need to understand there is a war going on. There is a battle taking place. That's why Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, and the verse we read previously, speaks of watching over souls as those who will give an account. There is a battle for souls going on in every local church. And God has placed elders in each church to do battle and to protect the people of God. And so elders need to be expert in war. They need to know how to wield the sword. They need to be qualified men. These men around the couch of Solomon were not academy cadets. They were the mighty men of Israel. They were seasoned veterans. Likewise, in the church, elders are not to be novices, not to be new converts, as Paul calls them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, Paul lays out for us the qualifications of those who would be the watchmen over the church. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of elder, of overseer, or elder, or bishop, or pastor, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be, understand this, these are non-negotiable qualifications. Must be. It doesn't say, you know, if somebody gets 8 out of 10 of these, all right. You know, if they're almost there, you can let them slide through and hope that they eventually get there. No, must be above reproach, husband of one wife. Ladies, you're going to have a hard time fulfilling that obligation. Men are to be the elders in the church. temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. What do you have to know in order to be able to teach in the church? You got to know the word. You got to be able to wield the sword. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is the kind of man God desires to watch over his church. That's how much God cares for you. That he is not willing that the leaders of his church, those who are given the responsibility to guard you, will be anything less than what is described in that passage. That is a demonstration of God's love for his people. These men must be well-trained, well-equipped, men who have endured trial. They have proven their faithfulness. They have an insight into the human heart. They are men who are burdened for the cause of Christ, who have a sound knowledge of gospel and biblical doctrine. They are men who are gifted for the work, who can preach and teach with power and understanding. And these men are always ready. Come back to Song of Solomon if you're not still there. Verse 8, all of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side. Each man has his sword at his side. Always ready for the battle. The reason for the Lord's appointment of his soldiers is to secure the welfare of his church. They stand at their posts, each man with his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night, to protect God's people from danger, to comfort her, to silence her fears about supposed danger, to light her path, to guide her through the wilderness. All of those things are the responsibility of men whom God raises up to be watchmen over his church. Now, what else do we see here? Well, we see that the church expresses her admiration and praise toward Christ also because of the splendor of his chariot, verses 9 and 10. Chariot, simply another word for what we find here in the New American Standard, a sedan chair. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. As the couch speaks of the believer's communion and fellowship with Christ in the gospel rest of faith, we liken his chariot to the gospel as well. The doctrines of the gospel, Spurgeon said, are comparable for their antiquity, for their sweet fragrance, for their incorruptibility to the wood of Lebanon. The gospel of Christ never decays. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not one single truth bears any sign of rot. And to those souls who are enlightened from above, the gospel gives forth a fragrance far richer than the woods of Lebanon. The gospel of the grace of God is that chariot in which Christ reveals himself in the word, in the world. The gospel is that chariot in which Christ our King rides forth conquering and to conquer. And the gospel of grace is the chariot in which the church of God is carried through this world. The gospel of grace of God is a chariot which the Lord made by his own hands. He made himself. He devised it and established it. He made it for himself. He made it for the daughters of Jerusalem, whom he would determine to save. Now, we don't want to force comparison beyond what's warranted, but there are some parallels that we can offer. The splendor of the chariot surely reflects the glory of our King. silver posts, its back of gold, royal purple fabric upon the seat, and the interior lovingly fitted out. To what would our minds turn in thinking of such glory in relation to Christ? Would our minds turn to the inexpressible glory of His atonement? Sure, yes, surely the atonement is a glorious thing. The perfect, sinless God of heaven came to be the substitute for His people, taking upon Himself the punishment that they so richly deserved. And in exchange for their sin and the wrath that was theirs, what did He provide to them? His own righteousness. And that too is all glorious. Or should we turn our minds to the infinite attributes of our God and Savior, His love and His justice and His mercy and His holiness? Yes, that too, but so much more. We shall also speak of His unlimited power, of His unending knowledge, of His unchangeable nature, which is the basis for our ongoing comfort and peace and security. All of this are the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why we love Him, and why we worship Him, and why we adore Him. And so it's proper then, as we come to verse 11, and we find our third focus of the passage. The church here admires and praises Christ because of the greatness of His person. Go forth, daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. This is the admonition which I would drive home to our hearts today. Let each one of us who are true believers recognize that we are a part of the Lord's church, inside His chariot, and yet looking upon ourselves also as one of the daughters of Zion. Let us go forth and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. When we come to faith in Christ, receive Him as our Lord and Savior, it is a great privilege of grace, but it is more. Christ is honored by that. True faith is honoring to the Son of God. It is His coronation day as the King of our souls. When one comes to faith in Christ, one comes not only receiving Him as Savior, but also as Lord, as King. And so when one bows the knee to Christ, when one recognizes their own sin and their need of a Savior and comes to Christ, they come not only saying, Lord, keep me out of hell. They come saying, Lord, be my King. Rule my life. I don't want to live in the way I have governing my own life anymore. You take it. I am your subject. You be my sovereign. And so every time someone comes to faith in Christ, genuine faith in Christ, when they are converted, when they are taken from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, when they come from death into life, God is honored. Christ is glorified because in that act, He is being recognized as who He is, the sovereign King. But it's also the day of His espousal. He joins us to Him in faith and love, and He betroths all that He is and has to us. It is when one comes to faith and trust in Christ, when he is drawn by the Spirit of God, that one becomes a part of the bride of Christ. And we are united with Him in that way. In that day, there is gladness in His heart because those who were not His are made to be His. That one whom He has chosen for Himself has now come and is made one with Him, His bride. And there is joy in heaven, we're told, in the presence of the angels when a sinner trusts in Christ. He sees with satisfaction and delight Luke 15, verses 6 to 8. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That is a glorious gospel. The gospel of Christ worked out in the lives of his sheep, whom he goes to bring to himself, causes rejoicing in heaven. And so, brethren, we need to go forth with that gospel because we want our Savior to rejoice. We want him to bring in his sheep. We want him to draw to himself those whom he has called. This is his crown. This is the diadem of his glory. And so to you who believe and to you who do not believe, I say this morning, in the words of verse 7, behold. Behold Christ. Behold the Savior. Behold the incarnate God. Behold the safety of all who trust in him. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can separate us from him. No attack can be successful. Behold the safety of those who trust in him. Behold the splendor of the gospel of his grace, which takes those who are black and swarthy and transforms them into a beautiful bride and brings them to his traveling couch. Behold the greatness of his person, great in majesty, in power, in pardon, in mercy. This is our Savior. This is the bridegroom. This is the one that we love. And if you do not love him this morning, you are most to be pitied. He is worthy of our adoration. And if you have not adored him, it's my prayer that you will come to adore him, that Christ will cause you to, that he will draw you. You've heard the gospel this morning. This bridegroom is the one who left his glory in heaven, lived a perfect life as one of us here on this earth, and then went to the cross and paid the price for our sin, came under the wrath of God that we deserved. And he calls upon you. Come to me. Come into my traveling couch. Be my bride. If you do, nothing will touch you. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we are overwhelmed by the beauty of your Son. His glory blinds us, and yet still we want more. Give us more of him. May we rejoice this day that those of us who are wed to Christ are secure in him. And may we rejoice that you have indeed accomplished all that you have said you would in making us yours. And you will keep us until the day of redemption. Father, for those who may be here this morning who do not know that joy, as impoverished as they are now, Father, enrich them by bringing them to Christ. You are the sovereign God. And so we come and we pray to you. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Save them, Father. For Christ's sake. Amen.